Last week, I talked about three things specifically. Number one, I talked about humility. I'm just going to give us a quick refresher. I talked about the humility that's required to learn the Word of God, knowing that it is only through the Holy Spirit that we understand it to begin with. Humility as we grow in our knowledge, that we're not puffed up, that we're humble to know that if it were not for the grace of God, we would not understand these things. Also, the humility to be able to discern and be at peace with others and be patient with others who may or may not understand things. I also talked about the fact that we need to be humble and the reality that we are going to have our worldviews collide when we start to read this letter and when we go through the process of outlining this letter starting next week and get into some of the meat and potatoes of the themes of this letter. It is going to conflict with what we all know and all believe to some degree. We are going to learn that there is not going to be a rebuilding of the temple. We are going to learn that there is no such thing as animal sacrifices in the future. We are going to learn that there's no 144 specific thousand Jews that are going to be saved. We understand some of these things, and I'm just giving you those as sort of like a little snippet because it's going to conflict with what you believe. And what we all believe is a mix of truth and a mix of lies and a mix of misconfusion and a mix of misunderstanding and a mix of just flat people teaching us junk to sell us books. And so when we get into it, it's going to be a blessing for us, but I wanted to remind us what we learned last week in humility. Second, I taught about John. As a matter of fact, I spoke about the Apostle John at great length. I talked about his writing, his intimacy with the God-man, and his ministry on this earth as the one who was the closest, the one whom Jesus loved, according to the text. I know that's debatable, but not in this church. Anyway, and there's some humility in that. That's a joke. So we learned about John as a person. Why? Because if we do not know the author, we do not know the message. We do not know the intent. We do not understand it. And finally, I talked about the idea of glory and what the occasion, the reasoning for John writing this letter. Of course, he was commanded to by Jesus Christ, but the purpose of it in that sense was that John's recipients who were underneath this harsh Roman imperial cultism would understand that the victory is theirs in Christ Jesus and that all of the suffering they experience is a time of rejoicing, not a time of fear. And so that the way we know we've been taught incorrectly about the book of Revelation is because most people fear what they think it means. For a Christian to fear what the Word of God teaches in this letter is beside me. Because it's like everything going wrong and the knight in shining armor come up and go, I got you. Way! That's the reality of what we ought to feel when we read this letter. That's what it's for. That's the purpose of it. Tonight, I'm going to get very technical with facts and figures and dates and different philosophical ideas that may or may not be interesting to you. I'm going to talk about the situation these people were in and the character of the letter, and I'm going to teach a good bit the latter quarter of tonight about apocalyptic literature. And so if you've got something to write with, that would be great. And if you don't, we'll have to go through it. We'll have to go through it one more time. So there's a lot of information here. As we saw last week, John is the author of this book. The apostle was in the inner three of Jesus. Inner three. He was in the inner three: James, John, and Peter. And John is the one whom Jesus loved. He is intimate with Jesus Christ in a way that no one else has ever been, or in the earthly sense, ever will be. And we see the humility of John in that he does not even name himself in his writing. Because, as you know, if you saw, I don't know, I saw a brother that I'm familiar with run into Charles Spurgeon's great-granddaughter. And in that conversation, he surmised very quickly she was an unbeliever, so he began to present the gospel to her and then pray that the Lord would give her understanding and salvation. And you think that's neat. Because, I mean, great Charles Spurgeon's great-granddaughter, man, that's a person to know, you know. We care about that kind of stuff. We care about the nepotistic relationships inside inside people who we consider famous. We'd rather drive 5 hours to go see a pastor that we see on TV than to come 5 minutes to sit into a room with nobodies to learn the Word of God. And that's an idolatrous heart. Well, John understood that if he put his name to these things and everybody knew that everywhere there was Jesus, there was John, they, just by the mere fact that he was related in that sense to the ministry of Jesus Christ, would adore his writing and make much of it. So John writes these things, and tradition holds that it is the same John who wrote Revelation, it's the same John who wrote the three epistles. The date of this writing, though it is debated in some circles, the date of this writing is anywhere between 93 and 96 A.D. So you can imagine, here's Jesus around 33 to 38 A.D., being crucified and raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. And these disciples now, within, 60 years, 50 years? John was an old man at this time, probably in his late 80s, early 90s. And here he is now, maybe not even that old, but he was older in life, at the Isle of Patmos. He was exiled. Instead of being killed, he was exiled to a island prison, sort of like Alcatraz, if you will. And he, at this isle, wrote this letter. The purpose, as we went through last week, I think I went through that really rapidly at the very end last week, is that these Christians, because of their suffering, were fearful that they were going to lose. They were fearful they were going to lose their life. They were fearful that maybe what they had heard and what they had put their faith in had failed. They were fearful. Of course, because of the date that we hold to, you can imagine what had been going on in the time 20-something years later after the fall of Rome in 70 A.D. I mean, imagine this. The entire center infrastructure of the nation of Israel was gone, never to be resurrected, ever. Still to this day is not resurrected. The governing authority of Israel is the temple. And there is no temple. So there is no such thing as a nation of Israel. Now, there's an Israeli government, but that's completely different. It has nothing to do with biblical mandate or promise. And we'll look at that in the weeks to come when we start to get into some of those things. But when we remember, these people had seen the fall of Rome. These people had seen Israel turn upside down on its head, and what they thought was a powerful thing now all of a sudden was a nothing. Now Rome not only hated Israel, but had demolished it and hated Christians and were trying to demolish it, Christianity. And so John had the responsibility, according to the Word of God, to send this letter to the circuits of churches in Asia Minor. Now, we say there were seven churches. Seven is a number of completion. It's the number of the Sabbath. It's the number of the day of the Lord. It is the time where, when we see in Semitic, when I say Semitic, it means Jewish. When we see in Semitic writing and Semitic literature, seven is a number of perfection. So if something claims to be perfect, it would say, I'm number seven. If something says that they're better than perfect, plus one. You ever heard somebody say infinity plus one? And you'll notice too, just a little plug here, the Antichrist takes on the number of eight himself. Now Jesus gives him the number of six, which is the number of man. And he does it so in triplicate. In Semitic writing, anything triplicate is an absolute emphasis. And so if the number of Satan is the number of man, which man is indicative of evil and depravity, then the number of the Antichrist in that context is man, man, man. But the number of the Antichrist that he takes is eight. He says, I'm perfect, plus one. Isn't that the heart of Satan? So we know that John had to write these letters, this letter to these churches. We don't necessarily believe it was just seven of them, because we have it. We just believe that seven, in the context of these churches in Asia Minor, I mean, we don't see the church of Galatia there. We don't see the church of Corinth. We don't see all these churches that still existed in this day. Did they get skipped? No. But the context therein, as we begin to look at it, will show that the fullness of this letter was intended to go to the full circuit of churches, and that by sending it to these seven, it would guarantee its dissemination through other provinces of Asia Minor. Asia, as a province, enthusiastically embraced the cult of Rome. And what is the cult of Rome? What is imperial cultism? Imperial cultism is that the Roman Empire went from being democratic to imperialistic. Democratic is what we have. Matter of fact, our established government is a Roman government. It actually is very Romanist in that we have a Senate and a Congress and a head like a president. But somewhere along the line, and I can't think of all the dates right now, and it's not that important, the emperor decided he was divine. And that divine instance then, in the emperor's mind, made it imperialism, which that, just like the Chinese imperial families and other things, there was a line of succession run through a specific bloodline, and that bloodline could not be thwarted because the gods themselves had placed Caesar on the throne of the imperial Rome. And if we know anything about the first century, we understand that Rome owned and ruled everything, much like Great Britain ruled everything in the 1930s and 40s. And so if we need to remember that the whole province of Asia accepted this cult of Rome. And not just accepted, like we just tolerated, they loved it. They loved it. They embraced it to such a way that the emperor, if we looked at chapter 2, where Jesus is talking about the seven churches, and he talks about the church of Pergamum. And he says Pergamum, what do you say there? That's where Satan has his throne. In Pergamum, there was a temple of Augustus. And here in this area, they worshiped the emperor. They laid their faces on the ground to worship the emperor as if he were their creator. The idea of the word Lord, if we see it in Romans chapter 10, the idea of Lord was the title given to the emperor which established him as God. So for Jesus Christ to be Lord, and you know in the context of Romans chapter 10, when we see Paul saying to the Romans that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, we shall be saved. What's the salvation that he's speaking of? Well, of course, we understand the eternal salvation, but more specifically, these Romans could dare not. It was a capital crime to confess anyone but Caesar as Lord. And so there were centurions sent out into the days of that first century where they would go in from village to village to village, and they would carry in the scepters of Rome, imperialistic Rome, and they would say, Caesar is Lord. Hail Caesar! Caesar is Lord! And anybody that didn't chant that got their head chopped off. Well, imagine the Christians as they come to these people and they say, no, Caesar is not Lord. Jesus, whom you've crucified, is Lord. They died. So the idea of being saved in that respect is indeed a really misunderstood thing, but we also do know that a confession of Christ as Lord is a result of salvation, not the fruit, not the causation of salvation. Another thing to understand about these people that received this letter, the conflict between the churches of Jesus Christ and the emperor, as I've already said, was not just something that they tolerated, and it wasn't just something that was a problem. Like, you know, these people are giving us a problem. They don't love the emperor. It was so passionately disturbing to imperialistic Rome that they went in not just randomly, they specifically hunted down Christians and systematically hoarded them together so that they could prove, not only to themselves, but to the world, that Christians would not submit or surrender to the imperial divine attributes of Caesar. So that when someone says, Jesus Christ is Lord, meant to deny the authority of Rome, to deny the legions of Rome, to deny the Caesar of Rome, and it meant to be unfaithful to Rome, which you were a traitor and you died. When you were a traitor, not only did you die, but your entire family died. And your property was subject to confiscation, and everything you owned then, if it lived, became property of Rome, and if it was a human being, became a slave if they allowed it to live. Now imagine a family of 6 or 7 and a couple of cousins and brothers and sisters all living together and coming to the knowledge of Christ. And so you could very well say there could be 30, 40 people standing in a particular village, and here come the legions of the Roman emperor, and they walk into the city and they call everyone out to declare Caesar is Lord. And the Christians stand there shuddering, holding their infants to their breast, cowering with their children 2 and 3 years old behind them. And they say, you say that Caesar is Lord. They do not. They say Jesus Christ is Lord. And yet they take them by the hand and they destroy their family one by one. They kill their children in front of them and they put them in jail. These are the circumstances that the first church dealt with every day. a reminder as we consider, as we closed out our time in 1 Thessalonians this past Sunday with 30 sermons, not 40. I was looking for those other 10 frantically. Do you know what I said that Sunday morning? I said 40 weeks ago. And so when I got to putting all the videos, I'm like, man, I'm missing 10 videos. Anyway, 30 weeks, that's the type of persecution that was happening. And for John to write this stuff, being a faithful Christian meant to be unfaithful to Rome, and so they needed encouragement. What's some of the background there? The character of the letter. So there's a historical background and an occasion, something to think about as we contemplate what it must have been like to receive this letter, what must have been going on in the minds of these people, what it must have been on their conversations around dinner. It wasn't, hey, honey, how you doing? How's your ball game? How's your math? Hey, let me see what you're knitting over there. I mean, it wasn't anything like that. It was probably dedicated prayer and dedicated study to the apostles' teaching, much like it was in the first church in Acts chapter 2 in Jerusalem. And so when they got through, there was probably a contingency plan. I know if most men have a contingency plan, if we hear the herald of the legions, this is what we're going to do. We're going to stuff the babies in here. We're going to hide the kids in here. We're going to go out, let them chop my head off, and y'all sneak out the back door. But it wasn't that easy. I mean, consider it. What would happen as they every day constantly waited, fearful, what would happen to our lives, to our family? What is going to become of us? Jesus was raised to life. We saw Him. We've seen power. We know that we are the children of God, for the Spirit of God testifies to our spirit that we are His children. But if children, heirs. But what's happening now? Who will give us hope? Where are the apostles? They're all dead. John's the only one left. He's locked up. And the letter shows up. That's hope, y'all. Got chills. Think about that. We take for granted the idea that letters and communication. Heck, if we're not careful, we're communicating without knowing it. We're walking by a store and we check in. Our FaceTime could be on and we could be broadcasting this message all over on Periscope or something like that. People be watching it. Millions of people could watch it at one time all over the place. Communication we take for granted. There was no way of communicating there except somebody had to, under the fear of death, get these letters copied and sent out by messenger. And you think Rome was hating Christians? You know what they hated more? Christian messengers. People who would hold these letters dear to their breast and run into city and run into harm's way, hiding, riding by night, trying to get this truth. So when this letter showed up to these people, there was hope. For the Word of God came to them, and they then understood very clearly what was being taught. It says so in the introduction of that, who hear and heed and keep what is written, for the time is near. Blessed are those who hear. Blessed are those who understand. Blessed are those who keep. And so what was it about this letter then that has made it so blindly difficult for us now? How is it that they understood it? Because they understood the genre. They understood what type of writing it was. And they saw it, and they were able to embrace it, and they were able to understand it. Haiku. Do you know what a haiku is? Haiku is a Chinese poem, and it can have 575, 555, 373. It can have all sorts of different types of phrasing and meter and syllables. I've seen haikus that are really long, but ultimately they're numerical construction and their meaning go hand in hand. A haiku can't just be made up on the spot. It has to be tongue-in-cheek. It has to be equipped in such a way that every syllable fits in the pattern of that particular style and every word is something you hang on. And I remember taking literature in the undergrad years and I was just amazed by that stuff. I thought I'd take a stab at it. I have a little booklet of haikus that are awful. They're awful. They're stupid. One day things will show up and they're like, James is such a dummy. But it doesn't matter. It was fun. Other types of poetry, imagery, allegory, metaphors, things of that nature. We understand when we read a poem. We understand what simile is when we see the words like and as. The stars were like a fire in the heavens, burning, blinding. Soaring. Oh, wow, that's neat. We don't think that stars are just soaring around like big balls of fire or shooting flames in people's eyes and blinding. We don't think that, but we understand. We see something that says that it was like a sea of glass or a crystal sea. It wasn't a body of water filled with crystal. It was like that in appearance. It was like a beast coming out of the sea with seven heads, and on those seven heads, seven crowns, and on one of those heads, a harlot. You see this? This is the imagery of certain parts of the writing of this letter. And I've never met anybody who's ever taught me, even the drunk people that I know, they've never said, yep, that devil's coming out of the ocean, seven heads with a woman riding his back. I knew women were trouble. I mean, you knew they were going. Nobody's ever literally taken that as an established, explicit revelation of the devil. Nobody. I've never heard it. But yet, we are confused by that which is in the same paragraph that has the same type of writing, the same type of language, but because we can imagine one part but not the other, we take what we like and we leave the rest behind. After this class is over, we'll learn how to read this stuff in a way of actually understanding it collectively. So what type of writing then is revelation? The name says it. Revealed things. The word for that in the Greek, if you take your Greek New Testament, no matter what version it is, whether it's the satanic Alexandrian text, that's a joke, or the Byzantine text, whatever version that you think you want to do, if you wanted to read the Greek, you would see apocalypse there. What's the translation in English? Revelation. But see, we think even the word apocalypse means something horrible. Oh, it's the apocalypse! What are we learning? What are we about to understand? That's what it means. It's not some. But because of how people have butchered the reading of Revelation for so long, for so many generations, we even think the word apocalypse. You go to the definition, you go online and look it up. It'll say a catastrophic world event bringing out the end of the world. No, it means to show you something that you'll understand, comprehend, embrace, and enjoy. There it is. So, revelation by name is a revelation. It's an understanding and a revealing of something that needed to be done, that needed to be employed for these people to have joy. Apocalyptic literature is different than prophecy. And let me give you the understanding in this. Apocalyptic literature contains several distinct features. And one of them is that it's universal. Apocalyptic is universal. You've got Revelation, which is a lot different than Ezra. You got Revelation, it's a lot different than Daniel. Though I believe there are some similarities, but there are more differences in stark contrast with Daniel and Revelation. And you know what? You take a class in seminary, you can't take one or the other. You take a class together. It's the dumbest thing I've ever seen. Daniel Revelation. Come on. Cheese grits and dog food. I mean, come on, guys. It's not that bad off. But what is happening here? What is this apocalyptic thing? It's universal, not specific. Prophecy specifically deals with, you tell these people, Isaiah, this. And then you tell them, these people are going to come over here. I, God speaking, am going to bring the Babylonians in as my rod of correction. That's prophecy. Apocalyptic writing is not prophetic. Though it has some prophecy in it, it's not prophecy because it's universal. It's not directed. You don't see names and dates and people. You don't see specific details of specific countries. You see universal language so that everybody understands. You might say, well, no, he's talking about Babylon. Folks, Babylon ain't coming back. Okay? What is Babylon? Anybody who's not the kingdom of Christ. So that's the universality of apocalyptic language. What's Babylon? Anybody who's not in Christ. There's only one nation being judged forever, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever and ever. That's what it says in the latter verses of chapter 15 or 18 or somewhere around there. So what does that mean? Babylon's the only nation going to be judged? No. All nations will be judged. All governments are Babylon. All people are Babylon except those who are the bride of Christ. That's the universality of it. Apocalyptic literature is universal. It also is very dualistic. What's that mean? Well, think about this. It's cosmic, it's chronological, it's ethical. Apocalyptic writing understands history as sort of like a stage. It's sort of like a fight between good and evil. Here's this good side, here's this bad side, and in Revelation we see seven recapitulations of the bad and the good fighting it out. We see the fall of Satan in eternity past. We see the birth of Jesus to come against the hordes of wickedness. We see the death of Jesus where the devil fights back and kills him. We see the resurrection of Jesus where God's the victor once again. We see the ascension of Jesus. Now we see the devil causing all kind of havoc. We see the world falling apart. We see the broad way that everybody's receiving. And all of a sudden we see as a like a bark in the sky, the instantaneous version of what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and 4. We see that in a twinkling of an eye, God comes back. Christ comes back. And He's not coming back as a mealy lamb. He's going to look like the lamb that has been slain and raised to life and on his got tattoos on his legs and tattoos on his arms and that stuff under his eyeballs. You know, all kind of stuff. And He's not carrying a shawl and a water bucket. He's carrying a sword. And it comes out of His mouth. With fire. And the fiery sword out of His mouth is His Word. The Word of the living God. And with the sword of His mouth, He clears the world of wickedness. He brings destruction on all nations, all governments, everything that is not under His rule and under His protection by His grace dies. Boom! This is the Jesus of Revelation. That's another note. I got to stay to the task. So this dualistic mindset, this bad versus good, is played out here. This is what's played out in the book of Revelation, in this letter here. Those who serve God and the number that they have and the sign that they have and the name that they have, a man is known by what he does. A man is known by his father. A man is known by his hands. His hands are identified by the fact of what he does. So the mark of the beast is the hand of the man who works for the devil. Jesus told the Pharisees that. And so, well, our father, Abraham, he said, if Abraham had been your father, you would believe in me because before Abraham was, I am. Your Abraham is not your father. The devil is your father. Jesus, in that same sense, in a literal way, said what he told John in a figurative way or in a metaphorical way. The name of the Antichrist is on your forehead. You bear his number. You bear the number of wickedness because of the way you think. You bear his name and your number and the mark of his beast on your hands because you do that which is wicked. Well, you can't buy or sell or trade if you don't have the mark of the beast. Exactly. Bankruptcy is the outcome of that Christian couple who refused to bake a cake for a homosexual couple. They're gone. They lost their house. They lost their business. They lost everything because they said, we don't feel comfortable baking a cake for your wedding because we're Christians and we don't agree with your way of life. And they took them to federal court and they won. The mark of the beast? Yeah, we'll just cater to whatever the world wants. The mark of the Lord? I will lose it all for the sake of glory. Dualism. Another distinct feature of apocalyptic literature is eschatological preoccupations. What's that mean? Eschatos means final things. Ological is the study of those. So eschatological is the study of last days. End times. Next week, we're going to talk just about end times. And the next week, we're going to look at the four primary views of end times. And you're going to realize that your pastor doesn't fit in any of them after we get through this class. I don't know what I am. I haven't found out what the label is. But when I get it, I'm going to tattoo it right there on my chin. So are you a pre-amillennial? I'm this. Pronounce it. There's a preoccupation here in the writing of Revelation with last things. Why? Because these people were in their last days. You understand? And there's a man that passed away just recently who found out he had cancer 3 or 4 months ago, Keith. He was buried today. He was in his 50s. He was fine and felt fine 6 months ago and went to the doctor for some reason, I guess. And, oh, you've got cancer, stage 4. You're dead. Died. 13, 14 weeks later. And what do you do? This man, when he found that out, was in his last days. So everything. And I was thinking about that earlier. Another friend of mine who's a brother in the Lord that works at the car dealership here, Rob Barber. He told me a month and a half ago in my ear over at the restaurant, he said, would you please pray for me? I said, what's going on? He says, I don't know. The doctors don't know what's going on, but I've been feeling sick in my stomach and I don't know. And I'm scared, brother. I'm scared. And they've told him he's got 4 or 5 months to live. In his 40s. That brother's thinking about last things. I thought to myself, if the doctor told me tomorrow that I've got a few months to live, I'm going to be thinking about last things. We're going to live differently. We're going to think differently. We're going to act differently. What is the last... Well, if I had a month to live, what would the last month of my life look like? It would be one heck of a ride, I can tell you that. Because there'll be a lot of people who don't want to hear what I have to say. They're going to hear it. And when I think about that, I think, well, why wait? Because the Bible says, leave at peace as long as it is up for you, up to you. You know, if I'm gonna tear it all up and die, y'all can deal with it. No, I'm playing. But this eschatological preoccupations, a lot apocalyptic writing is interested in final things, a study of the last days. And part of this preoccupation with last things is because they know that God is in control of history. God is in control. He's sovereign. Remember, sovereignty is an exercise of His supremacy. God is supreme. All history sits with Him, rests with Him, comes from Him. He's the King over it all. And so, as a Christian, last things are like, yes! Last days are like, yes! I'm going to die, mourn as though I have hope, and then get over it and move on. I can't wait to live as Christ, to die as far better. Another specific or distinct feature of apocalyptic literature is that there are visions accompanied the writing. The idea of visions is the action of being something being revealed. Now, keep in mind that John's visions were not like most visions of other world religions. Be very careful not to think when you hear Muhammad had visions that he had visions like John had. Or if you think that Joseph Smith had visions, that he had visions like John had. This is not the same. John was carried in the Spirit with his full consciousness, his full faculties, aware of all things, being shown these things in the metaphysical, past and future, so that he would write them down. So God revealed these things to him through vision, specifically, articulately, explicitly, and John in his wording, John in his language, John in his vernacular wrote them down. The difference is most places, like most people, like Muhammad. Wow, that ain't good. Most people like Muhammad would go into a, what you call it, trance. And don't put it back up there, that thing broke. An epileptic seizure, and would wake up and his wife had written it down. Joseph Smith would have this vision, this idea that something was going on, and he said he met with Jesus and he saw him and he did this and he did that and everything else sort of came together, and Jesus told him where to go dig up these plates, and he went and found these plates that nobody had ever seen, and he went and found this and he went and found that, and one thing led to another. And there we have Mormonism. John was not taken up in such a way that he wasn't aware of what was happening. He wasn't spoken to by God in a way through a vision that was out of place for the history of Christianity, the history of even the revelation of God through the Old Testament. It was perfectly done in the context of God's character. But apocalyptic writing talks about visions. These activities were made known to the author. Materials by means of visions, sometimes They were very bizarre, and sometimes they were very eccentric, like the beast and the harlot and all of these things. It doesn't really make sense. But what we don't want to do is to take these things and start to use them as symbols. And I'm going to sound contradictory in a minute. But what we don't want to do is we don't want to look and say, oh man, that vision down there in the Old Testament by that, you know, that old fella, he was seeing Apache helicopters. No, he wasn't. Well, maybe, you know, he saw Adolf Hitler. That's what he saw. No, he didn't. Was Adolf Hitler Antichrist? Absolutely. Mussolini? Absolutely. And probably many of the U.S. presidents that we've had. What is the Antichrist? John says, anyone who does not believe is Antichrist. Many are coming into the world. Who's going to be the final one? There's a bunch of them. If Christ were to come back right now, just by raw statistic of the data that's been done in the United States, less than 2.5% of this country even professes to be Christian. So everybody who's not a believer in those codes, in that number, is Antichrist. So we don't look at some of these visions and try to figure out what the symbol means, what the code means. And sadly, there's no hidden mathematical formula. Sorry, Trey. In the writing of Scripture between the lines and on the margins, so we can get the Da Vinci Code out of there and figure it all out. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches that if anyone says that they know the day, they're a liar. They're a false prophet. In the days of the prophets, they should have been stoned. Today, we ought to stone them, but we can't. We don't stone. That's not what the New Testament brought to us. That's not what the Gospel brought to us. We're to pray for them. We're to pray that God would save them. We're to pray, and thankfully we can't be stoned, because there's been many times I should have been. And so I'm thankful for the grace of God. Two more things. Though we don't look at Revelation and visions and try to make symbols out of them, there are use of symbols. And as a matter of fact, most of these symbols are found in some very obscure language that is deliberately written, very Jewish in its context, sometimes veiling the author's message, but the readers understand it. Let me give you a few examples so you can understand what I'm saying. Beasts represent people in Scripture. Beasts. What kind of people? Bad people. I mean, we say, oh, he's a beast. No, that beast is only good when you're on the football field or in the gym. Oh, he's a beast. I mean, you know, or MMA. And then you're both beasts. Who's bad? It don't matter. Huh? Laying floor. Beast. My knees are torn up. Anyway, why you have to remind me of that? Now they're hurting. Laying floor. So in that, there are some representations and symbols in that regard. Humans are represented as astrological symbols and signs. What? Right to the seven what? Churches, to the seven stars of the seven churches of the seven lampstands. You know, he didn't say churches, seven stars of the seven lampstands. Now, has Jesus lost his mind? Has Jesus gone up and decided he's going to write to some stars hanging out in a candelabra shop? No. So there is some symbolism there. What's the symbolism of a star? Well, as you'll see, it means, these kids are crazy. It means a pastor. What's the lampstand? The church. The other thing that we see in symbolism and codes is there are numbers. There are certain concepts and numbers. The number seven, as I've already mentioned, a number of completion and finality, a number of perfection. The number 12 represents God's people, always represents God's people. And number six as a number of incompletion or a number of sin, the number of man, any derivative or product or sum of these numbers also work in the same way. Finally, I want you to understand that apocalyptic literature contains the distinct feature of pseudonyms. Pseudonyms. What's that mean? That means a lot of times apocalyptic writing is written in the name of a famous prophet or a character in the past, but in the Bible, that's not the case. John wrote it. John distributed it. And he actually tells people in this writing, the servant John. But it is, keep in mind too, the Bible's not the only place this type of literature exists. You're like, wait a minute, what's that got to do with it? Well, the Bible's not the only place. I've already talked about the imperial cult of Rome, but let me deal with just a couple of short things in closing as it relates to apocalyptic writing. It'll help us. There's a few points. One, the literature that we're dealing with is apocalyptic, and everybody within the Christendom understood that until such a time when, and I'm going to use some terms you might understand tonight, dispensationalism came about, Zionism came about, and all this other isms came about because they're profitable. They're profitable financially. They're profitable glory-wise. They glorify the person. I mean, if I'm able to get up here and tell you all sorts of scary things that I understand that you can't, you'll glory me. You'll honor me. You'll esteem me. I'll receive glory from you as somebody who is a little bit better than everybody else. And these types of people, I mean, imagine. You ever heard of a prophecy conference? First one I ever went to was at Eastside Baptist Church in the 90s. It's a prophecy conference. And they had this man come in, and he lived in a $4 million Winnebago. And I don't know if it was that much, but it was a lot of money. He had like 3 bedrooms in that thing. 12 wheels on it. And he came up there and he had like a table full of books about when Israel was going to do and when the last days were going to come and all this kind of stuff. And he got up and for 5 nights he preached on Revelation. He preached on the beast. He preached on the Antichrist. He preached on the Great Tribulation. 3.5 years. If you're not saved by then, all hell's going to break loose and you're going to suffer for 3.5 years. They're going to cut your eyes out, feed them to your animals. I mean, all sorts of stuff. And when he's saying, who wants to suffer that? Nobody raised their hand. If you don't want to suffer that, you better come on now. The price is right. And I mean, homeboy, they got them in there. Everybody got saved because they were scared to death. Well, guess what? Salvation is not fear. Paul experienced a tribulation when his head was cut from his body. And he received the crown of life. It's what he'd been wanting anyway. He was not sweating it. John the Baptist, they brought his head out on a pillow and paraded around the throne room. And they mocked him and laughed at him. He wasn't scared to die. Salvation doesn't come through fear. C.S. Lewis says to understand Revelation, stage it as a play. Stage it as a play. Look at it unfold and see it in your own day. It's been quoted to say, apocalyptic thought is the mother of all theology. Some people hold that Christianity grew out of an apocalyptic mindset, specifically a Semitic mindset. The Bible contains primarily two representatives of apocalyptic literature. Daniel, as I've already talked about, and Revelation, and portions of the books of Ezekiel, Zechariah, all of the Gospels, Jude, 2 Peter, Thessalonians. I mean, we could go on. There's portions of apocalyptic genre in the midst of some of these other things. It's like having a country song and then there's a rap in the middle. You ever seen that?
Yeah.
You know, or like back in the day when Marvin Gaye, he'd be singing, then he'd have the monologue. Yeah, baby. I mean, you know, stuff like that. I mean, it doesn't fit. Why we got a monologue in here? This is a song. I don't know. Why there's apocalyptic stuff stuck in something thing. But it's there. Outside the Bible, there's apocalyptic literature in almost every culture. There's apocalyptic literature found all over the place. There's even apocryphal, what's that mean? Non-apostolic writing related to or about Christianity that's not Scripture that we see apocalyptic writing in. For example, the four books of Enoch. Did you know there were four? Interesting. Anyway, the testaments of the 12 patriarchs, the assumption, or what some people know as the testament of Moses, where we see the idea of maybe the archangel Gabriel fought with Lucifer over the body of Moses. The two books of Esdras, some of the Dead Sea Scrolls have different, because the Dead Sea Scrolls didn't just contain the Bible. It contained a lot of writings of antiquity. We see some apocalyptic writing there. And so, with all of that, we need to recognize that just because it's something that took place, it's something that we see, it's something that we can hold and we can use. Friends, it's not written like this anymore. Nobody writes in this genre anymore. Mainly because nobody's getting anything. There's nothing to be gotten. When it comes from Christianity, when it comes from God, there's nothing more to get. It's all here. It's it. The very close of John's Apocalypse says, anybody who adds or takes away to the writing of this book, all the plagues contained therein will become upon them. You die. The second death. And you'll understand what that means as we get further into it. The source of apocalyptic writing is really unknown. We don't know who started it. There's not a author, what do you call it? There's not a group of individuals who band together and create this little writer's guild of apocalyptic writing. We don't know. People can argue and say they do, these PhDs in literature. Oh, yes, it started here. And then they try to put Christianity in that mold. They just wanted to follow suit. Well, that's not what we see in the Word of God. It may come from prophecy. It may come from wisdom literature. It may come from other places. Believe it or not, Jewish people are highly superstitious. I mean, if you start reading the Mishnah and you start reading some of the other writings of Judaism, I mean, they think work to this very day, Orthodox Jews. Man, everything, there's a whole, let me just put it this way, there is an entire subset of the economy that caters to Orthodox Judaism today. Laptops that start themselves, laptops that work your, through voice recognition, that work your HVAC and your lights. You know why? Because it's a sin to push a light switch for Jews. It's a sin to light their stove, but if it can do it automatically, they can cook. I mean, so you know, Friday morning they put everything on the stove and get it all ready and I guess, clapper. There's a lot of things like that that we need to be careful of. We think it's absurd in our culture, but friends, I would suggest to us that what most of us believe about end times is nothing but superstition. It's nothing but superstition that does not give any hope to anybody. Now, people would say, well, you mean you're going to dismiss all of the history of scholars? What history? What history? When did this start becoming scholarly? When did it even get on the scene? Late 1800s. Nobody had ever heard of dispensationalism. Nobody had ever heard of a 3.5-year tribulation. Nobody had ever heard of a rapture. Nobody ever used the word. Nobody ever talked about it. Nobody ever done any of all the things that you and I grew up thinking about when it came to Revelation. Nobody had ever heard of them. Until some men got together and thought of it and decided it sounded right. We've been wondering what that meant our whole lives. That's pretty good. I like that. And now there are over 14 different views on the millennium. There are nine basic views that I can think of off the top of my head when it has to concerning the second coming of Christ. And a lot of people would suppose, this is the last thing I'm going to show you. A lot of people suppose, well, the rapture comes and the church is taken out of the harm's way. You better be saved before then. You're going to be whipped on 3.5 years. When you get to heaven, man, you're really going to earn it. Jesus is going to come back, take His church. He's going to come back again. So it's the third coming of Christ. And then we got to wait around for 1,000 years before we get rid of all the bad folks. I'm in my 43rd year of life. I couldn't stomach another 957 years. Please, for the love of all things holy, don't put me through that. I don't want that. If it were there, I'd be okay with it. But the Bible has taught me that my hope is in Christ and the resurrection. And when He comes back, it's over. And so all this other stuff that I was taught, it fights against that hope. I don't want to sit in a box somewhere in the darkness waiting on Jesus to return either if I die tonight. I want to see His face. And though I may not have a body, I one day will. And how do we know anyway? We don't. We don't know what we'll be like in heaven, but we'll be ultimately satisfied with whatever it is. And so for that, we're prepared. Next week, I really encourage you to read through the letter, the whole thing, before next Tuesday. And I will, by the Lord's grace, and if Amazon ever gets in stock that printer toner, we'll have printed outlines, which is what you see, of just what the weeks are going to entail. I also have a bibliography of things that will be good for you to read. And for those of you who'd like to take this thing as a credited class for Grace Seminary, Pastor Seminary, then you can follow the instructions and do the required reading and writing. And if you can't write, then you can record it. Whatever you want to do, we'll work with you on that. But we will outline the text next week, and then we will start tearing it apart. And we'll start looking at the major themes. And it's going to be hard for me. And some days I might waste an entire 10 minutes because I get a little preachy on some of this stuff because it's just difficult not to. But I ask you to pray for me in two ways. One is I'd have the stamina to stay with the meat and potatoes of this because it gets laborious to work through this stuff and then to feed it to you when I'd rather be preaching. Okay? So it's tiresome for me. It's like, oh, I have to fight against it. Secondly, pray that I stay humble. And y'all, remember I shared the story last week. And you think, well, I thought I'm past all that by the Lord's grace. But friends, when I say stay humble, I'm talking about that 1 or 2 second jab that I like to throw in every now and then. That's not humility. It's not humility. And in this very room, I have hurt the feelings of two people in the last 3 years because of those little 2 second jabs that I've sort of made nonchalant, things that were very important to people. And in doing so, it took me months to fix it. I'd rather not take seconds to tear something that takes months to fix. It's like when you get mad, if you chuck your cell phone out the window, you go, ah, now I got to go get another one. But you walk around with that shattered thing all day, or it gets chopped up in the lawnmower because you're trying to listen to your tunes while you're cutting the grass. Just be smart. So I ask your prayers for that, that I would not say or interject things that may be polarizing or insignificant because it's not important. You getting a chuckle because you agree with me might really hurt somebody else. You see what I'm saying? So pray for me that way as we study this because it is something that I do suffer with. I no longer use the word moron, idiot, stupid. I don't use those words anymore. But when I taught this thing 11 years ago, oh gosh, 3 of the videos were not even worth using. And the guy that was doing my audio just stopped. He said, because every time you'd be right in the middle of some of the most important things I've ever heard in my life, and then you'd say something, and you'd say, what idiot would believe that? I mean, you know, and it was so, stop saying that. Because I was an idiot that used to believe that. And I'm still an idiot. How much of the stuff we're going to learn over the next 14 weeks is 100% accurate? Don't know. I pray that it is. That's why I want us to teach. I want to teach you guys how to read it with the right eyes rather than just tell you what I think it means. Because if we all read it, we probably get a little bit difference. We might think differently on certain things, but ultimately by the Spirit of God and using the Scripture to interpret itself, we'll come to the same conclusion. Maybe not the same details, but we'll come to the same conclusion. And the ultimate question in closing is this, I've said in closing 4 times now, is what difference does it make? All the difference in the world, we do what we do tonight so that we may become more intimate worshipers in spirit and in truth. and that our body may be intimate more and more and more around the Word of God, and that we may also have a reason for the hope that we have in Christ Jesus, as we see in Peter. See, that was the thing. Always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have in Christ, because He is the Holy One. He is the victor. He is the one. The point there is not going out and being an evangelist and an apologist. The point is, as these Jews were dying in Peter's day, and people were going, why are you not distraught? Because Christ is the Holy One of God. So let's pray. We thank You, Father, for Your grace and Your mercy and Your kindness in us, and to us and through us. We pray that as we continue to study these things, Lord, that we would be overwhelmed with Your glory and overwhelmed with Your majesty. Lord, that we would become more like Christ every moment. That we would be excited about this time every Tuesday. That we would take it home. That we would take it to work. That we would take it to our beds. That we would take it everywhere we go and begin to have more of a passion for Your Word. A zeal to share this exciting stuff with others. Accurately, effectively, spiritually. So Lord, I thank You, Lord, for the grace, for the hope, for the power, that we do not have to fear anything, no matter how hard it looks. November 8th, we have no fear. November 9th, we have no fear. Today, we have no fear. We have no fear, no matter what takes power or what takes control or what ISIS does or what Russia does or what our neighbors do. We are not in fear. Though we may doubt, though we may cower, we ultimately will stand victorious. So keep us in that hope. Hold us close through the power of Your Word, in Your Spirit, and through the powerful work of Jesus Christ. In His name, amen.